Greetings to each of you in the name of Jesus. It's good to be here. I was thinking this morning that some of your ministers I haven't heard speak, maybe most of them, the active ones. And I think it's time that I would come here and sit down with you. Yesterday was Independence Day, and it was fascinating. It's fascinating to watch fireworks. John Mark Yoder from our community has people working for him. He has several Amish men working for him. And they were talking about fireworks one time. And this man said that, I assume when he was younger, I don't know, some of the Amish people went with a horse and buggy to a fireworks display. And someone said to them, "What are you doing here? You didn't help with this." That struck me. They recognized that these people are non-resistant like we are. What part do we have in celebrating? Let's see, fireworks, that represents gunfire, and that kind of thing, doesn't it? Symbolizes that. Should we be taking part in it? Well, the Revolutionary War, I learned last spring that in the Revolutionary War in Pennsylvania, there were 14 Amish men who were jailed for refusing to help in the war. And their execution date was set. They were to be shot on a certain day. Bishop Jacob Hertzler, who was the first Amish bishop in America, took communion to them, served them communion, which they expected to be their last communion. But fortunately for them, a Reformed minister, I think he was a German from Germany or Switzerland, went in and pled for these people, said these people haven't, that's why they came here to America, because they were opposed to war. They didn't help fight in America. And through that, though, they were released. So I think probably most of us wouldn't be here if they hadn't been released, because we're probably descendants of some of these. And a short time, or some later, I assume it was, with Bishop Hertzler's approval, the Amish people took hot food to General Washington's troops at Valley Forge. That's non-resistance, isn't it? We often say we're grateful for our Anabaptist heritage. And I would like to say that I think there's some of you here whose parents or ancestors weren't Anabaptist, but this is your heritage, the same as it is for us, those of us whose ancestors were Anabaptist. My mother was a Headings, and I understand when they were from Ireland, and they would have joined the Anabaptists. There wasn't many generations back that some of my ancestors joined the Anabaptists. They joined the Mennonites in Pennsylvania. And we can lose that heritage in one generation. Any of us can lose it, can leave it. Some time ago, I was made aware by several sources that there's some social drinking among our people. I was shocked when I heard that, and I felt like I should speak on it. In fact, I did speak some time ago. I spoke at Arlington. I spoke on that. I spoke at our church at home on that. But that's not my subject this morning. But I did want to say there's only one sure way to keep from being one way that we can be sure of never becoming an alcoholic, that is never taking the first drink. And I understand that's what the late Bishop Jake Miller taught in this community. And the Bible teaches us that we should not do anything that would cause our brother to be made weak or to be offended or caused to stumble. And certainly consuming alcohol does cause many to stumble. And now through medical knowledge, we know that the metabolism for alcohol is different in different people, some who become alcoholics very easily. Though we make no apology to say we totally abstain. And I believe this is the stand you take here as well. I never expected to be able to have to say anything on that in our churches. I'm disappointed. If you would turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. In our home church, we have gone through a number of the Old Testament books, Genesis through, and I'm going Nehemiah at home now. The title, I guess, of the message would be The Conquest of the Promised Land. A few things that took place in that time was when the sun stood still and why a nation is destroyed. Now, as the Israelites were approaching the land of Canaan after being, or were in the land of Canaan now, this setting, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. About 40 years earlier, before this time, they had crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And just shortly before this time, they had completely annihilated Og, king of Bashan, and all his army, all his people, and Sihon, king of Heshbon, and all his people. The Canaanites had seen the Israelites coming in there where God stopped the Jordan River, and they crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. They heard about what happened at Jericho after the army right and the priests marched around Jericho 7 days. The walls fell flat. They heard of the defeat of Ai, and they heard about what the Gibeonites had done, how the Gibeonites had tricked the princes of Israel to swear an alliance with them and not kill them. And so I'll be reading this now. Joshua 10, 1 through 15. And it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so had he done to Gibeon, Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were in the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. And Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. There are these five kings of southern, mountaineers of the southern Palestine, were gathered together to fight with Israel, or rather to fight against the Gibeonites. I used to wonder why they didn't just, why Joshua and the Israelites didn't let them do it. They could get rid of the Gibeonites. But part of what they had sworn was to be allied with them. And maybe they were glad they had these servants, slaves. Now, at this time, the king was Adoni-Zedek, the king of Jerusalem. In Abraham's time, who was king of Jerusalem? Can you respond? Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem. He was a priest of the Most High God. He was king of Jerusalem. Gibeon was only 6 miles from Jerusalem. So these kings were gathered against the Gibeonites. Five kings gathered their armies together. Now, Israel, the princes of Israel, had sworn by the Lord that they would be allies of the Gibeonites. Now, this is incidentally something that happened about 500 years later, approximately 500 years later. King Saul killed a number of the Gibeonites. I don't know, he was trying to wipe them out in his zeal for the children of Israel, it says. He killed many of them. And then in David's time, God showed his displeasure of that. And there was a famine 3 years in a row, if I am right, because of that. And several sons and grandsons, seven altogether, were hanged up before the Lord to make up for that, what Saul had done. This was just saying, is just concerning what they were to be loyal, were to keep their promises, even though it was a promise they made that wasn't God's will for them to keep. God held them to it. I remember Brother Irvin Hirschberger applying that to marriage. Even though a marriage would not really have been God's will, God holds us to our promise. Good point. God spoke to Joshua In verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." They had traveled all night. The army of Israel had traveled all night. Now, my calculations on the map was 13 miles. A commentary I had consulted said 26 miles. Maybe we don't know for sure where those places were. Anyway, they had traveled a good distance in a night, and the enemy fled. God gave them supernatural strength, I believe. And he sent large hailstones. We don't know if they were bigger than the ones you had a while back here. Was it last year or recently? Remember when I lived here, when there were some big ones about the size of softballs. They may have been larger, probably were larger than that. And God took care of, God killed more were killed with the hailstones than they killed with the sword. And Joshua saw that they didn't have enough time to carry out this command to get rid of those. So he prayed and he commanded the sun to stand still. What happened? Now we think we know more than Joshua did about how things work. We have been told and we believe that the earth is spinning on its axis. 24 hours, it makes a complete revolution. It takes a year for it to go, actually 365 and a fourth days to make a complete revolution around the sun. There are, how many planets are there now? There used to be, was it nine? Now they've determined one doesn't meet the criteria of a planet. Anyway, all this is in motion, the solar system. All those traveling around the sun. What happened when Joshua said, commanded the sun to stand still? We're not sure. I tend to think that God just stopped it all. And the God who made it to go in the beginning, we start all these things, could just as easily stop it without an incident as he could start it. So it's amazing to think what all took place. If something like that would happen today, the scientists would be baffled for sure, wouldn't they, surely? Well, God answered this prayer, this word from Joshua. I believe God put it in his heart to ask for that. God showed his power for about a whole day. Probably the day was about 12 hours longer than normal. Everybody had to adjust their watches, didn't they? Well, going on to God was helping to destroy these people. Why was God commanding to destroy these Canaanites? No, Jesus said, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now I found where it says, we've seen several places where it says, I think it's several places, it quotes from the Old Testament, I'm not even sure. But I know he was quoted from the Old Testament, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But where does it say, "Thou shalt hate thine enemy"? Do you know? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is as nearly as I can come up to, it's not quoted exactly, "Thou shalt hate thine enemy," but the thought is there. I think this is what Jesus was referring to. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. And now turn with me to Deuteronomy 9, verses 3 through 6. Deuteronomy 9, 3. Therefore understand today that the Lord your God, he it is who goes before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Made it clear that it wasn't because of their righteousness that he was giving to them, but because of the wickedness of those people. Now I understand, as Dad has told me, that Jake Miller, I've heard to again before, Jake Miller was reading through the book of Joshua and about couldn't take it. He was a soft-hearted man. It was hard for him to see all that killing going on. Well, why did God bring the judgment on these Canaanites? I'm reminded of some of the early settlers here. I understand it was some of the people we call Puritans who had the idea that they were the Israelites that came to this land. America was Palestine for them, was the land of Canaan for them, and they were to destroy all the inhabitants, the natives who were here before. Not all of them were that way. Now God had promised to Abraham that he would give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. And God told Abraham, it's not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In Abraham's time, when Abraham lied about his wife, said she was his sister, she was his half-sister, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. The king of the Philistines added Sarah, Abraham's wife, to his collection. And God came to Abimelech in the night and spoke with him, told him, you have a man's wife there. And Abimelech was shocked. He and his servants were afraid. He wouldn't have thought of taking a woman that belonged to another man. That was the state of how it was in Abraham's time. How does that compare with Abraham, with America today? Looks like the Canaanites in Abraham's time were far more upright than men in America today. Now, what was the moral condition of the Canaanites? Look at that a little bit. Leviticus 18, I think we'll turn to that, read part of that. Leviticus 18. I'll be reading verses 24 through 28. Leviticus 18, earlier in the chapter, warns about various forms of uncleanness, sexual immorality, including incest, adultery, sodomy, and bestiality. And now breaking in at verse 24, Leviticus 18, 24. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of you of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. That was the reason that God was pronouncing judgment on the Canaanites, was having them annihilated. And I have to confess that my life was marred by some of these sins. And I have a special appreciation for the ministers who were here. There's still two of them living. Brother Amos and Brother David are still living. Of their help, you know, how they helped me. They were such a good help, very thorough in helping me free myself. It's been said, I have a few quotes from Be Alert to Spiritual Danger from Institute and Basic Youth Conflicts. Public acceptance of homosexuality is the final stage of the destruction of a nation. The national sin of Greece, for which God destroyed them, was sodomy. The Romans hired Greeks to teach their children. Guess what happened? Romans 1, if you would turn with me to Romans 1, chapter, verse 26. Romans 1. In speaking of sodomy, it has a number of names. Notice the names that it calls it. Romans 1, 26 through 28. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what was shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not convenient. A reprobate mind, King James says. Uncleanness, lusts, dishonoring their own bodies between themselves, vile affections, violating nature, against nature. Colossians 3 speaks of inordinate affection. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. 1 Timothy 1, 10 says, them that defile themselves with mankind. Jude, verses 7 and 8 says, filthy dreamers, going after strange flesh, suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. That's just one of the perversions of our time. You wonder, how long will God put up with this? We don't need to be surprised the world is that way, but when the church, professing Christians, when the church openly accepts those kinds of things. And today we have, I think I'll turn to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. We need to be a light. Certainly we're not enemies of sinners, but we're where we hate the sin. May we love the sinner and hate the sin and do all we can to help rescue people from that. Now, it's not that far away. We have, there was a man who was a member of our church in Bern who divorced his wife, and he, in the last year, married another man. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all those who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. And you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to the soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do such. This was another one of the sins that God destroyed the Canaanites for. And that is also very common today. I understand that some public school teachers are teaching their children to find their own spirit guide, meddling into witchcraft. And isn't abortion a kind of child sacrifice? How long will it be till God destroys America? Idolatry is another of the reasons that God was destroying the Canaanites. There was their gods. They served other gods. What are gods that are served in America today? Are sports heroes gods? If you want to hear a challenge to that, get a CD from the charity tape ministry entitled Christian View Sports by Alex Marini, worth listening to. Alex Marini was in a Christian school, at least I'm not sure if it was Christian or not, but anyway, he was very involved in sports. He was a coach in a Christian school, and he walked away from that, has some interesting things to say. Yes, today people worship the same gods. They have their insignia on their clothes, their sports team. Another one of the gods that is worshipped is riches and wealth. Pursuing the American dream. Have you heard Gary Miller from Idaho's, have you read his books on finances, Christian Aid? He works with Christian Aid Ministries. They're worth your time. Pleasures, the gods of America. Food, entertainment, television. People spend hours each day watching television. The advertisers need the people to watch, so they put what they put on is more and more sensual and violent. So we have said we don't have radio and television. Now we open the door, we have videos, we can watch videos. May I say, please choose only very edifying. Don't waste your time. At best, a lot of things are a waste of time. Be very careful. Let's be very careful in our use of the internet. The devil would like to destroy us and trap us. Facebook, be very careful. Use it for God's glory only. Turn with me in closing to Philippians chapter 2. It's been It's been said, the darker the night, the brighter the light shines. Philippians 2, 13 through 16, the first part. Philippians 2, 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. May we let the Lord shine through us. Shall we kneel for prayer? We thank you, our Father, for your mercy to us. We thank you for salvation within Jesus. We thank you that we can be victorious. Help us to choose wisely, to choose your ways, to live holy lives, to be a demonstration of what you want your people to be in this our day. We thank you for the exciting times in which we live, for the great opportunity we have. Help us to make use of those opportunities, to truly let you be Lord of every area of our lives, Lord of our time, Lord of our inner life. Help us to love you with all our heart. Help us to hate evil as much as you hate it. And to love the good, to love people as you love them. Thank you for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen.